How did Luke know? Was there a court reporter taking it down in shorthand? Probably not. And yet, it goes into such detail. How could he know that? You think about that. Remember, I told you that we never raise any questions that we don't have answers to. But I just want you to think about that for a while. We'll give you the answer a little bit later. In any event, what we see happening here is something very similar to what happened to Jesus himself. False witnesses are saying, you want to destroy this temple and change our customs, or, as far as they're concerned, changing the law of Moses. So Stephen is brought in front of the council, and he's forced to defend himself, answer these charges. What really did Stephen think about the temple and about the law? Well, what he thought about those two things we have in the 7th chapter of Acts. And we're going to look at that next. You know all about Stephen. You couldn't have been in the truth this long without knowing something about Stephen. And you know how this is going to turn out, don't you? You may not know about what he said, but you know the end of the 7th chapter of Acts, and you know he's going to die. And because you know the end, we submit that you probably now are picturing a hostile Sanhedrin that are looking for any excuse to kill him. I don't think that's true. I don't think the Sanhedrin had any intention of killing him. The ones who hated Stephen were not the Sanhedrin. It was the Greek-speaking enemies of Stephen, where his witnessing activities were going on. The Sanhedrin spoke Aramaic. The only language that was worth speaking, I'm sure, is what they thought. And Stephen's activities weren't particularly interfering with them. If you want to point to somebody that they would really hate, it would be the apostles. Those would be the ones they'd hate because they were Aramaic speaking and their activities would be in that contingent. And in fact, they had the chance to kill them in the 5th chapter. That was an interesting experience. The high priest had seized the apostles. He had thrown them into prison. The angel of the Lord, you'll recall, released them from prison. So they seized them again. And then Peter stands up in front of the council. This is the 5th chapter. And he says, we are going to obey God, not men. And in fact, doesn't stop there, you, Sanhedrin, are responsible for the death of Jesus. Do you think they like that? How would you suspect they'd want to do? Off with their heads. Kill them. Get them out of the way. And just as they thought they would like to do that, they got some good advice from, of all people, a Pharisee. And his name was Gamaliel. It's Acts, the 5th chapter, verses 38 through 40. And I don't know how you feel about taking advice from a Pharisee, but try this. Gamaliel stands up and he says, refrain from these men, let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And believe it or not, it made sense to them. It says, and to him they agreed. And so they let him go. With a beating, of course, and telling him, don't do it again. Of course, knowing full well that that was exactly what they were going to do again. But, you know, that was the 5th chapter. But it's interesting advice. Maybe we ought to think about this whenever we don't happen to like what some other class is doing or some other person is doing or whatever. Thinking that it is now our job to interfere because we don't like it. The advice is interesting. Be careful, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. So the apostles themselves were a much greater threat to the Sanhedrin than Stephen ever would be. And if they did not kill the apostles, it's hard to believe that they ever intended to kill Stephen. However, it was Stephen's enemies, Greek-speaking enemies, we suggest, that forced the issue. And they wanted his blood. And so the drama opens. In the seventh chapter, the high priest speaks and he says, are these things so? What things? Two things. The destruction of the temple, changing the law of Moses. That's the charges. That's the thing. Are they so? So when you read Stephen's defense in the seventh chapter of Acts, you've got to understand that it is these two questions that he's defending himself on. He is not rambling on with a history of Israel, thinking that the Sanhedrin loves to hear about their history. In fact, he puts in some very interesting things, and he leaves out lots of things. How did he come to select what he selected? Why did he talk as he talked? He's addressing those two issues, the temple, the law of Moses. And he's stating what he thinks about it. And this is what he says. God worked with Abraham. Where, Stephen? When he was in Mesopotamia. That's verses 2 to 7. 2. God dealt with our forefathers. Where, Stephen? In Egypt. That's verses 8 to 19. Third, God dealt with Moses. Where? In Midian. In fact, he was told that the land that he was standing on was holy ground. That's verses 20 to 34. Fourth point he makes is Moses was the one who was initially rejected as the leader, but it was he that eventually led the people to freedom. That's verses 35 and 36. Point 5. Moses prophesied about one who was to come, like himself, but the people wouldn't listen to him. They preferred to make for themselves an idol of gold. And that's verses 37 to 46. And his last point, point 6, Solomon. Solomon built a temple for God, but he also said, God does not live in a temple made with hands. And that's verses 47 to 50. That's what he said about these issues. So let's summarize the case for the defense so far. What have we got? Well, as far as the Jews were concerned, and that Sanhedrin, that temple was so important because that God lived there. If you wanted to know where God's presence was, it was right there in the temple. And any place outside, God was not. And so, Stephen is very careful about selecting examples of God working with those who love him, even when they are not in the promised land, which is why it is Abraham in Mesopotamia. It is our forefathers in Egypt. It is Moses in Midian. And if you have any doubt about God being there at the bush, the ground is holy. All examples culled from their history to show them God doesn't need a place like this. He can work with people anywhere. In fact, as long as we're on the topic of the temple, it was Solomon himself who said, God doesn't live in a temple made with hands. So, Stephen's logic is, you're debating the wrong issue. Why are you so concerned about whether the temple stands or whether it falls? It doesn't make any difference. Just as God has dealt with those that love him wherever they are, he can do that in the future, as indeed he was to do very soon when the gospel went to the Gentiles. The temple. I mean, it's meaningless. Meaningless. And if you want to talk about the law of Moses, his defense goes, they rejected Moses in favor of what? In favor of an idol made of gold. And although he doesn't say it, it is so clear from the narrative. What about this temple? It's made with hands. The work of your hands.
You're worshiping the temple just like your forefathers worshiped the idol of gold,
constructed from your own hands.
And the one that Moses said would come after him has come, and just like your forefathers, you've rejected him. I bet the consul really didn't know where this defense was taking them as it started out. But by the time we get near the end of the seventh chapter, they are all very aware about where it is taking them, and they don't like it. Something certainly happened. We don't know what it is, but everything changes. By the time you hit the 51st verse, at that moment, there's been an uproar in council chambers, because Stephen is no longer on the defense at verse 51. He turns to the offense. And he lodges an indictment of his own. And this is what he says. We're through with the defense. Verse 51. Ye stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they've slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Strong stuff. But we submit no stronger than what Peter had gotten through telling them in the fifth chapter, when he said that they had murdered Jesus. So it's all of the same bolt of cloth. But, of course, in the fifth chapter, they had the moderating influence of Gamaliel. Not at all clear that Gamaliel was ever present when Stephen was here. Undoubtedly, we would suggest that the uproar in council chambers was caused from the gallery. The Greek-speaking enemies of Stephen, who had hailed him into court in the first place, and undoubtedly roared their disapproval at this Old Testament quotation that says, God does not live in a temple made with hands. Oh, yeah? From their point of view, that was exactly where he dwelt, and they would have none of this. Stephen could have simply shut up and remained silent. If he had, we submit, he never would have been stoned. They would not have executed him. Not for anything that he said here. They didn't do anything to the apostles. They wouldn't have done anything to Stephen. But he was a martyr. He chose to suffer death rather than to renounce religious principles. He kept talking. And it was what he said next that sealed his doom. And that is verse 56. He says, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And that did it. That is the greatest blasphemy possible to a Jew. Stephen here claims to see God. Or at least his right hand. But from their point of view, he sees God, who had told Moses, no man can look upon my face and live. How dare this young upstart say that he sees God? Questions of the temple, of the law of Moses, fade into insignificance next to this outrage. And although the council was under Roman law forbidden to execute anybody without the approval of Rome, mob psychology takes over, and an angry mob rushes at Stephen and, in verse 58, cast him out of the city, stone him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, who called upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not the sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It says that the witnesses laid down their clothes. Well, they didn't take off their clothes.
It's like they took off their outer garment, because according to the law of Moses, it was the witnesses who were required to cast the first stone. So they took off their outer, like taking off a jacket, so that their arms were freed for the throwing. And it's soon over. Stephen dies. Notice, he doesn't go to heaven. He dies. And the scriptures here and many other places refer to the death condition as asleep. And it's an apt word, for it implies that there is a later reawakening out of that sleep. Well, that's it. That's everything we know about Stephen in the 6th and the 7th chapter. You can reflect on that, and I suppose the first emotion that one thinks about when you think about this is, what a waste. I mean, think of the mind of this man, the articulate nature of Stephen, and you know, presumably that as the church grows, you're going to need a leader. What better leader could you possibly select than Stephen himself? And he's so young. He's got a whole life ahead of him. From the very moment that he's introduced to us in chapter 6. And just before he dies, the scriptures say he's filled with the Holy Spirit. It seems such a waste. Think of what he could have accomplished if he'd lived. My dear brethren, think of what he accomplished in his death. In fact, we're going to consider two things that were specifically accomplished by the death of Stephen. And number one, Saul. Acts 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. When I use the word consenting, or I give my consent, it implies to my mind, I go along with it. The Greek isn't that kind of word. The Greek is far different. It is to agree to a course of action emphatically, enthusiastically, with considerable pleasure. That's Saul. He's not just going along. This is what he wanted all along. And why could he care? Why could he care one way or another what happens to Stephen? We have a hint. We know that Saul was an expert debater. And we believe that he did pretty well in his debates, with one exception. Whenever he debated Stephen, he lost. If you're used to winning, you don't like to lose. Remember when we talked about the synagogue of the libertines? There was a list of various places that people came from that talked with Stephen. Well, in verse 9 of chapter 6, some came from Cilicia. Who do you know that came from Cilicia? Well, we're talking about Saul, so you wouldn't need a whole lot of time to guess. And that's in, I'm not going to read it, but in Acts 22, verse 3, Paul says, I'm a Jew, I was born in Tarsus, and in case you don't know where that is, that's a city in Cilicia. So Saul came from Cilicia, and I really believe that Saul was among those that disputed with Stephen. They could not withstand his logical arguments and so hated him all the more. They didn't change their mind. The hate grew intense. And Stephen's death, Stephen really was a thorn in Saul's side. And so, if you kill him, it removes the thorn from the side. Right? Wrong. Never remove the thorn from his side. Acts 26, 14. You remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus and he had that great conversion experience? In his own words, he recounts it in the 26th chapter of Acts. We're interested in verse 14. Acts 26, 14. He talks about his conversion, and this is what he says. When we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. Stop a minute.
Hebrew tongue? Why are you making such a big deal of the Hebrew tongue? We submit because they spoke Greek. They were off on their journeys into the hinterlands. Greek was the language of commerce. Everybody was speaking Greek. Saul certainly was bilingual. Stephen certainly was bilingual. He was talking in front of the Sanhedrin. We believe he surely was talking in Aramaic. But they were talking Greek. And lo and behold, the voice comes in Aramaic. But if you were going to get special vision of God, I don't know exactly what it would be in your case, but because I've been raised on the King James Bible, I somehow feel God has got to say thee and thou and canst and shouldst. And if he doesn't, he's not talking like God's supposed to talk, because the King James Bible has taught me how God is supposed to talk. And if you were a Jew, if God doesn't speak Aramaic, he can't be God, because that clearly would be the language God would speak. And it must have hit his mind that way, because he adds that here in the 14th verse, where the voice I heard was the Aramaic, saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard, which means painful, for you to kick against the goad, G-O-A-D, Greek, not what you have in the King James Bible, but the Greek is goad. And what is a goad? Not many people have goads nowadays, but we do have it in our language to goad him on. You know, sort of push him into, encourage him to do something that maybe he sort of doesn't want to do. The dictionary says a goad is a long stick with a pointed end used to prod animals. Get them going where you want them to go. Second definition, that which prods or urges, a stimulus or irritating incentive. Now, if you want to keep Bible students busy discussing something for 30 minutes, ask them what the goad is. It's one of those fine questions. Everybody can have an opinion. And so 30 minutes easy on a question like that. And in fact, if you go check the authorities, same thing. Nobody seems to agree on what the goad is. Fascinating thing to me. He knows. Because when he hears this voice, he doesn't turn up and say, what's that supposed to mean? He knows what it is. And we suggest that his mind was continually running back to the Stephen incident. That if he were honest with himself, Stephen had done nothing worthy of death. And yet, how he hated him for the wondrous works and the marvelous debating skill that he had. And it is unlikely he ever forgot how Stephen had responded to his enemies. We suggest that that was the thing that was continually, the thorn in his side was never removed with the death of Stephen. It got worse, in fact. We suggest that for the goat. Now, there's an interesting irony here on the road to Damascus, because Stephen says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Blasphemy! Kill him. That's substantially what Saul saw on the road to Damascus. And there's the irony. For Saul clearly must have thought it blasphemy to have Stephen say what he said, and yet here he is having virtually the identical experience. So the first accomplishment of Stephen's death, we submit, was the effect on Saul. And though he never knew it at the time, Saul's involvement with Stephen's murder was to haunt him for the rest of his life and to give him a measure of humility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not meet to be called apostle. Why? I persecuted the church of God. Remember our earlier question? How did Luke know what kind of faith Stephen had? In fact, how did Luke even know what Stephen said in front of the Sanhedrin? We suggest it could only come, only is too strong. It undoubtedly came from an eyewitness who was there. And we suggest that the eyewitness was Paul. His name was Saul at the time. It had been indelibly engraved into his mind. He was a debater. He followed the logic as it would unfold.
thinking, what am I going to say to that? What's my rebuttal going to be to that? It would be just all there. And later, after his conversion experience, he shared it with Luke. Don't think that Saul really thought he had a face as the face of an angel at the time. But in reflecting on Stephen, that's what he said, and that's what we have here in Acts. So, the impact on Paul was number one from Stephen's death. I don't think anything could have had the impact that that had on him. Second thing accomplished by Stephen's death is in verse 1, chapter 8. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They got away with it. They executed him, and Rome didn't say shame or anything like that. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Nobody's quite sure why the apostles somehow were spared, but they were. But the rest, they could speak the languages, particularly those, would get out of the city. And in getting out, they began to spread the gospel. And of course, with the preaching of the gospel into all the world, it was inevitable that before long, the very first Gentile convert, Cornelius, would be welcomed into the relationship of a footstep follower of the Master. A waste? Not at all. It's not a waste. Few lives have done as much in the service of the Master than Stephen's. And with the conversion of Saul, we see the Lord raising up yet another to continue the work that was cut short by the death of one of his saints. No matter what you do, as important as it may be, the Lord is perfectly capable of raising up another. As he proves, as articulate as Stephen was, so was Paul. And so we see that lesson too. The Lord will raise up a replacement wherever it will be and for whatever reason. That's Stephen's life and death. And what are you going to remember from it? What lessons are you going to take from this? I think you have everything that you need to draw your lessons. And your lessons may not be the same as mine, but let me suggest a few that at least appeal to my mind from this account of Stephen. First lesson. We would suggest that Stephen's assigned duties in the church did not curtail his outside witnessing. Now, our life in the ecclesia is wonderful. And our life at convention is especially wonderful. But the commission is that we are to preach the gospel to those around us. Paul said, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." And that's 1 Corinthians 9:16. And so, we would suggest that as wonderful as our activities may be with other brethren, there is still that commission to do the witness to the gospel to the world that are outside of our convention and our ecclesia experiences. And Stephen did that. We don't have any idea if he ever served the table, but we certainly know that he witnessed to the truth. That's number one. Lesson number two that appeals to my mind is that he served his master enthusiastically, even if it meant losing his own life. Are you sacrificing anything for the master? Am I? In fact, perhaps a more searching question is, are you doing it enthusiastically for the master? Persecution must not cause us to change our relationship to God, to then quietly stop doing whatever it is that's causing it. In fact, persecution is an evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. 2 Timothy 3:12 is the scripture there. It's Paul. He says, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And so persecution is not an excuse to stop doing what you're doing. Lesson three. He loved his enemies. And in that regard, of course, he followed the example of his master Jesus. Now, it was hard enough for the people at that time to understand what it meant to love your neighbor. But it was important to go beyond that to loving one's enemies. Matthew 5:44. The master speaks. He says, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That was a hard saying, as far as the people were concerned. Point four. Filled with the Holy Spirit from start to finish. And the scripture there is Ephesians 5:18. Be ye filled with the Spirit. You and I can be filled with the Spirit only to the degree that we eliminate the spirit of the world in our hearts. And if we do that, then we will be filled with the Spirit. Fifth lesson, his message. No one group has an exclusive relationship with God. God does not live in a temple made with hands, or an organization made with hands, or anything else made with hands. Isaiah 57. Verse 15. Nice, lovely scripture, you all know it. Thus saith the high and the lofty one, the one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. But within him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. From time to time, God may do some mighty work using those that don't necessarily meet with us, or those that don't necessarily agree with us. God should be allowed to direct the issue without any interference from us. Remember the opening text? You're looking at it. Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Well, in the Greek, that's not quite right. We have the definite article in front of the word crown. Not an ordinary crown of life, but the crown of life, the divine nature. There is no question that Stephen made his calling and his election sure. He knew, as Paul did, that he had fought a good fight, and that henceforth there is laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And that's 2 Timothy 4:8. Stephen fell asleep in death, but with the full assurance of his faithfulness. May we learn lessons from Stephen's life that we too may be found faithful.
Thank you, Brother Michael, for those lessons on Brother Stephen. Shall we close this service with hymn number 279, Take Up Thy Cross. We'll reconvene again at 3:15. So let's be punctual for our last lesson of the day with Brother Owen Kindig. 279, we'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Nicara will dismiss this service with prayer. 279.
again at the conclusion of this service, our dear Heavenly Father, we come now to thy throne of grace in prayer, thanking thee once again for the privileges we have of meeting together to discuss and to study thy word. We thank thee, too, for the illumination of the Holy Spirit and for the example of our brother Stephen. We pray that in his life that we may see a pattern of instruction and that we might learn from that and apply the lesson into our own life, that we might be pleasing to thee as we are assured that he was to thee. We would remember, too, the sick, the isolated, and the afflicted. We pray for them and that an additional portion of thy grace might be their share. But we pray it always in accordance with thy will. And now continue to be with us, and especially in the concluding session of this convention. For we ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.